Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 9 and read into the exhortation of chapter 3, verse 1. Beginning in Hebrews 2, verse 9, where we left off last night, as we entered in by worship into this letter to the Hebrews, so now we go the further. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, and because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, for that by the grace of God he tasted death for every man. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And then again, that passage at the end of chapter 10. Beginning verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And here again we find intimated in this passage here in chapter 10 the fact that this letter to the Hebrews is a very strong book. It's definitely a book for sons. It's a book that we have to grow up into. It's a book, frankly, that to read and to obey takes an exercise of faith. You notice there the issue at the end of chapter 10, this issue which is addressed throughout the book, and especially in chapter 11, namely, either you'll shrink back or you'll enter in by faith. And today we want to enter in again to this book of Hebrews, this time by faith in the Word of God, that what our Lord is saying to us is true, lest we shrink back. Now, this letter to the Hebrews is not something that we feel so naturally attached to, like the Gospel of John. See, Ed takes the easy messages. Everybody loves the Gospel of John. So far up here, half the answers is, Jesus, you are, and then something from the Gospel of John. Nobody's quoting Hebrews up here yet. No, but Hebrews is a book that makes people shrink back for many reasons. It doesn't seem to fit our temperament in a way. You know, it's a very Jewish book. So the first thing you notice when you look in here is all of these Old Testament passages. You know, in case you don't realize it, when you have your Bibles and everything is capitalized letters, you know it's an Old Testament quote. And the book of Hebrews is full of those capitalized letters all through that thing. And so people say, whoa, this is a lot of Old Testament stuff. And you know, we Christians don't need to read the Old Testament. So people can't be bothered. And then it spends more than a chapter just stating the case about, you know, hey, get off of this thing that you're on about angels. And used to be Christians didn't matter much about that, although people are getting all kinds of angel stuff going these days. But the Jews were absolutely mesmerized by this angel thing, and Jews were coming to the place where they had their own personal angel kind of thing, which needed stripping away. And then chapter 3, that's chapter 1 and 2. Then chapter 3 is about Moses, and chapter 4 has got Joshua in it. Then they go to chapter 5, and you're dealing with the priesthood. Then you move on from there, and you got the part of the furniture and the tabernacle, and then you move on from there. You got Levitical sacrifices and this whole business about the relation of the covenant and the sacrifice. And then you got covenants, and then you've got Melchizedek and priesthoods. And, it's pretty Jewish. So people shrink away a little bit. And then, of course, if you read it just as a Christian and forget all that kind of Jewish stuff, there's five very strong prophetic exhortations in this book that all say, let us fear. Let us go on to maturity. And there's a lot of heads of lettuce here, you see. And they're all exhortations. Every one of them starts off, let us go on to maturity. Let us not lay again this foundation. Let us do this. So this is a very strong exhortation, and especially if you have the King James, you notice that there's not only all kinds of patches and heads of lettuce, but you got lests also. In King James, lest you do this, lest you do that. And not to mention the fact that Hebrews is chock full of ifs. Now, we know Christians don't like ifs. We believe in grace. Which we imagine has erased all ifs from the Bible. Grace is just, it's yours. No ifs. And suddenly Hebrews say, wait a minute, all that grace is yours, if. You say, what? So, you know, this book makes people shudder a little bit. This is talking about some heavy kind of stuff. Of course, the heaviest thing about it is when you meet God. And the God in the book of Hebrews, strangely like the God of the Bible. And you enter into that mysterium tremendum, you know, God is speaking, and you better not harden your heart. And, you know, there's a lot of solemnity here. There's the sanctuary and the holy place where we meet, and all of this kind of stuff. Even the word, you find this wonderful word that Ed's talking about, the word. You find the word in the book of Hebrews, and what is it? He's a surgeon that's cutting between the soul and the spirit, taking stuff out of you. You say, whoa, what is this? So people tend to shrink back from this. But aside from our own tendency to shrink back from this, the main point is this. Why were the Hebrew Christians, who were the object of this book, shrinking back? Because this is where we really see what the spiritual lesson is. There was something going on when this book was written, and I know many of you know this kind of stuff, but just for some who are still grabbing hold of the Bible, the wonderful thing about this book of Hebrews is it's one of the only letters that is actually a prophetic letter. In this letter, I tell you, you can almost see Jesus with a cord of whips going through the church and chucking out the stuff, so that it can be full of Christ. And so you see a very strong warning here. And why is the warning so strong again and again and again and again? Well, we know that the book was written somewhere within a couple of years before the tremendous destruction of the whole Judaistic system in 70 AD. And this was a prophetic warning to Jewish Christians. And the basic warning to these Jewish Christians is that you better get out of that stuff before the whole system goes down like a house of cards. In 70 AD, you know, of course, the Roman soldiers came in there. They killed 1.5 million Jews and taken Jerusalem. They destroyed the sacrificial system. They destroyed everything about it. But the problem was, during this ferment in 68 AD, let's say, when this book was written, the Jews were all zealous. They had formed all kinds of parties, and they had all kinds of false messiahs. And there was a whole kind of an atmosphere of a false faith, trusting messages, prophecies, things. You know, Rome could never take Jerusalem. And even when they started breaking through the walls, you know what those 1.5 million did? As many of them could, they actually climbed up on the temple, thinking that God would never allow his temple to be destroyed. It was a massacre. They tore that temple down. All those people died. But here is the mercy of God. You know what the mercy of God is? Before all of that came, a couple of years before all that came, this book came along to shake up those Jewish Christians. He said, there's coming a shaking. And God's going to shake loose stuff out of you. You're attached to these outward things. And you need to let go of those outward things and have Jesus be your total provision. Now, could you imagine this? But this is, in fact, was the state of things among some Christians, especially there in Jerusalem and in the environs of Judea. Listen to this. They believed that Jesus was the Lamb of God, but they still sacrificed lambs on the Passover. And they didn't quite see the contradiction there. You see what I'm saying? Or maybe it was just for the sake of the folks. You know, the family was still Jewish. Or for whatever reason, they were going along with this thing. You see, they both went to the church and to the temple. They followed grace and law. They followed the apostles' teaching and the tradition of the elders. Now you could understand what kind of a mishmash this was. And so God started shaking. Started shaking these people. And shaking their faith. And shaking all this stuff. And God was saying, let go of that. Let go of the lambs. You got the lamb. You see what I'm saying? Let go of the law. You got the grace. But you got a holy trust now. Because there's coming a shaking, and when it shakes, the Jews have never been able to sacrifice an animal since 70 AD. And in one sense, they've defaulted their worship. Because it's absolutely a necessity in their system, you see. And so we see this prophetic letter, and basically in a word it says, Jesus only. No outward religious trappings. You need to hold on to Jesus only by faith. In other words, Jesus is our lamb. Jesus is our house. Jesus is our sacrifice. Jesus is our priest. Jesus is our covenant. Do you see what I'm saying? And it's time to let go of all of these others. And so you almost get the picture of the Lord Jesus himself dragging these Jewish Christians out of Jerusalem before it collapses, almost like the angels dragged Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Jews, these Jewish Christians are going, just dragging their feet and screaming and saying, no, no, but all of this, our tradition, our rituals, our life, our family, our customs. And Jesus is almost dragging them forcibly out of the Jerusalem before the destruction. And praise God, history records that before the destruction in 70 AD, there was a large remnant of Christians who left Jerusalem. And they took refuge in a city just outside another country. And it's not Petra. What's the name of that city? Huh? Is it Petra? For some reason, I think that's not quite right. But anyway, yeah, I think it's in Petra, and they took refuge and were saved from this massacre. Well, praise God. They listened to this exhortation. Now, the question is, of course, here, why does this become a part of the New Testament? This is a historical thing that already happened. Or in other words, what does this have to do with us? And the simple answer is this. Now, we just have to look at these things very frankly. Here's the story. When we look at Christianity today, we see that Christianity tends to move back into the shadows. Now, notice here in this book of Hebrews, in chapter 8, verse 5, it has a phrase for something. There is substance and there is shadow. And in 8:5, we see this phrase, those who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God. He's talking and saying, you know what? The temple on earth is actually a shadow of a heavenly reality. We find this phrase again in chapter 10, verse 1. And we find that the law is a shadow. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, the substance of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they continually offer year by year perfect those who draw near. And the exhortation that makes this book so relevant to us is that any outward attachment to things hinders the Holy Spirit's perfecting work. If Christians get stuck with outward things, it trips them up in going on to perfection. Because here's the scary part of going on to perfection. You only got one thing to hold on to, and it's Jesus. He has to be your all-sufficiency. And if he doesn't come through, you won't become perfect. That's the gamble you're taking. We'll take an example of what I'm talking about here. In chapter 5, verse 11, we see that these Hebrew Christians have been Christians, in fact, for a while. And we find this interesting situation. Concerning Jesus, we have much to say, but it's hard to explain to you since you've become dull of hearing. Now, how could it be hard to explain Jesus to Christians? For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not food. Now, wait a minute. They're supposed to be growing up into solid food instead of moving back to milk. There's been a regression here, you see. Everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. He's an infant, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, let us go on to perfection, is the point of this whole exhortation. Now, just think about this. Here are these Christians, for indeed they are Christians, recycling and going back around into babyhood. They're kind of stuck at a certain level. They're like saved, but they're not really growing. They need to hear the gospel over again and almost like get resaved all the time. But they're not developing. They just, you know, they seem to grow a little bit, then they kind of go back into this kind of thing. They're always on the threshold, but never moving through. They're not moving on to maturity. They're kind of stuck in a place. Well, you know, to grow up, you need to be able to let go of things that babies hold on to, you know? I don't know what it was for you. Was it the little comfort blanket? Was it the little squishy squeeze toy? What was it? Do we have to let go of it? I had a son who wanted to learn how to swim, and he'd go out there, and we'd take him out in the bay there, and he'd swim. He said, Dad, look, I'm swimming. He'd do this, you know. He'd look good at one leg up. So he saw three limbs. But he never learned to swim until I kicked that other leg out from under him, and he went down. And he found out he eventually buoyed up after his lungs filled with water. Well, we got to grow up. We can't keep one leg on the ground and think we're swimming because we're doing this. Look, Dad, I'm swimming. You know, that's no good. So we have many Christians, just like back in these days, who are still riding their bikes with training wheels. You just can't go that fast with training wheels. You're always kind of wobbling side to side, depending on, I got to just feel and make sure they're still there. You know what I'm saying? And that's what you get the sense of these Christians, that they were going into the shadows. They were attached to outward things, and it was hindering their progress. And the problem is that when you, there's a deception involved. And here's the deception. Oh, may the Lord help us. The deception is when we think the shadows is the reality. And that becomes a very dangerous time. You know, the famous analogy of Plato was the cave. You know about this, if you've read any philosophy, is everybody who studies philosophy learns about the cave. And Plato's thing is this. You know what? We're like we're living in a cave and we're seeing shadows on the wall. And we think these shadows are the reality. But the reality of the being and the truth of life is behind us. But we just look at the shadows until we think the shadows is our reality. So the philosopher is supposedly trying to get you to turn around and look at the reality, see? Well, that's a good gospel message. That'll preach. It's sort of like Christians who've been using those flight simulators so long, they actually believe they're flying. I reckon you could log 1,000 hours in a flight simulator, you still have no idea how to get off the ground. You know, but this is the kind of unreality that we can find. But the issue is subtle. It isn't just a stupid thing. Here is the issue, and this is what we'll see is the whole point, really, in this book of Hebrews, as this brother who wrote the book of Hebrews, and we don't know who it was. Some people think it's Paul or somebody else, but nobody knows because it doesn't say. But the point is, this person is going to great lengths to help. He's almost, as it were, prying one finger at a time off these outward things that everybody's dependent on. He's being so kind about it. And he's presenting it in this way. Rather than saying, this is right, that's wrong, you guys are wrong, cut it out, get over here, this is right. No, he says, here is the issue. The good becomes the enemy of the best. Mm-hmm. So he never throws away that old Jewish system as something terrible. He doesn't say it wasn't holy, it wasn't from God, it's no good. At one point he says it's obsolete. We'll see why in just a moment. But what he's saying is, the good is robbing you of the best. And that is the issue for Christians just as contemporary today as it was back in those days. And so that's why the phrase, I'm sure you've noticed this in Hebrews, but let's just go let me see if I can dig them up again. There's a word used in the book of Hebrews, and I'll try to find you the 13 times it's used. And you know what the term is? Better. Jesus is better than any outward thing that you're holding on to. Let's just look at the 13 times, because it's more comprehensive than just that. But just as an example, in 1:4, if you've got some kind of a marker, you'd like to mark them. I'll try to find them here if I can. In chapter 1, verse 4, having become as much better than the angels. So what's his point? Jesus is better than the angels. Stop holding on to your personal angel. Now you got Jesus. You see, people are hung up on angels. You got Jesus. That's better, you see. Then I think we have a little jump here. To chapter 6, verse 9. But beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you. Let's just leave it at that. And then in chapter 7, verse 22. So much the more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Praise God. Right? We know that. That was 7:22. Then in 8:6, we have better twice. We see why we have a better covenant. But now he's obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So we got a better covenant based on better promises. Can it get any better? Yes, it can. Let's keep going here. Oh, you know what? I missed in chapter 7, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, and on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope by which we draw near to God. We got a better hope in Jesus. Wow, that's a good one too. I'm glad I saw that one. And then in chapter 9, verse 23, we got better sacrifices than those animals. You see, the animals are good, but the good's becoming the enemy of the best. See, so verse 23, Therefore, it's necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. Now, praise God. We've come to a higher level here. Then in chapter 11, verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. Speaking of the... And then chapter 10, verse 34. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. It just keeps getting better, you know? And then in chapter 11, verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country. We have a better home. What a great gospel this is. And then, again in chapter 11, verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so they might obtain a better resurrection. Hey, I like that, a better resurrection. That means I'm going to get trimmed up. And then verse 40, because God has provided something better for us. Let's read 39 and 40, because you see the whole point here, you see. And all of these, those who held on to good things, from Abraham right up, see. All these, having gained testimony through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better. Oh, man. How rich. How wonderful. And then in chapter 12, verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And I think that gets it. And I don't know if you counted, but I think that's 13. Anyway, the better, of course, it's not talking about, we're talking about a good. The good is the enemy of the best. The writer of Hebrews is much kinder. He's just talking about the good and the better. But we know there's nothing better than the better, so the better is the best. All right? You can understand that fuzzy logic there. Okay. What's that? Was there another one? Okay. All right. Now, by looking at this issue, that is to say, you know, settling for the good when there's the best, we see the first tendency of the Jews in their faith, which is also a tendency for Christians. So may we look at it just so that we're aware of this? What is this tendency that we see represented in this letter to the Hebrews? Here it is. Man's faith tends to drift away from reality to an outer form. You remember our brother finished off this morning saying that Jesus, when Jesus came, we saw grace and reality. See, Jesus is the reality of all the doctrines of our faith. But our tendency, the natural tendency of man, is to drift away from reality, which is tough to deal with because our reality is often unseen. This better home and this better promise and the better covenant, these are unseen things. And you know, we just have this tendency of being idolaters since birth. We have a tendency to prefer the outward things. They're just, we can grab hold of them, you see. And yet, in doing that, we let go of the best and hold on to the good. And we have a tendency to move away that way. You see, faith, it does take a certain courage to keep on living by faith and not by sight. Our natural tendency is, can we just have something to look at? And so we get ourselves slowly into trouble because we start to cast our eyes down from the heavenly to the earthly. And from the spiritual to the natural. And from grace to law. And from a living way to tradition. And from an organism, the body of Christ, to a system. This is the tendency we have. If we aren't aware of it, if we don't work against it, these things naturally begin to move us in these kinds of directions. then we become attached and dependent upon outward things, and we find ourselves further and further away from Jesus. Let me share with you just a few things that we so easily seem to fall prey to. I think one of the most insidious problems that we have is that we think that outward blessings are proof that we're doing the will of God. This has gotten into the American Christian mentality in such a way that a person who lives sacrificially and doesn't make much money, people look at them as if there's something wrong with them. But if you've made good money, have your nice house and a wonderful wife and a bunch of kids, why, I'm doing the will of God. It's prosperity in its various different forms, not always that kind of gospel of prosperity. There's just some in us. And you know, for us in America here, where we are so blessed and we all think, well, we're doing the will of God, it's quite a shock. And I bet you, this is a great group of men. You know why? I bet you there's a quarter of you who've been out of this country and gone to a place where you've gone on mission, where you've seen faithful people who are dirt poor.
That's right.
And you have to deal with this fact. What is God? Are they out of the will of God? And you see that most faithful Christians in this world are in fact poor. Now, it's not being rich or not being poor that's a proof of the will of God, because the proof of the will of God is not an outward thing, but people just automatically attach those outward things. That God must be blessing that person. It's the old Job syndrome, you know. When Job was being blessed, everybody came around and said, oh, what a man of God. And when Job was down for the count, they said, why, you dirtbag, you did something wrong, and we knew it all the time. Yeah, what a friend. Yeah, that's, you know, before they wrote What a Friend We Have in Jesus, they wrote What a Friend We Have in Bildad. It was, it didn't go over. A second outward tendency that will come up against if we're not careful is just as the children of Israel began to depend on angels. Why? Because they didn't have the living God to speak to. So they began to depend on angels. So we as Christians start to depend on a good angel, meaning a good preacher, our messenger. After a while, we don't really search the scriptures to find the Lord for ourselves. We just depend on the good angels. And many church experiences are defined as Brother So-and-so's church. What a shame that the church is divine, defined no longer by the unseen head, who is head indeed, but by some visible head, who gains the glory, by the way, and probably later on, the revenge. We begin to develop good laws. Good laws. I mean, good Christian laws. You know, we get after people for smoking. You know, I feel sorry for smokers at this point. Because the whole country's taken up this new morality. That smoking is just from the devil. And it doesn't say that in the Bible. Go ahead and kill yourself if you want. You know, I mean, so here we have a whole evangelical church in the United States, you know, all full of big bozos like me, too big and fat, really unhealthy. We're getting after the smokers. And half of the people getting after the smokers are alcoholics. You know, it's so strange how this thing goes around. You know, it's really strange. But I got to be careful. I don't even want to tell blonde jokes because, you know, Don Imus is in enough trouble. We don't need any, Another thing that's a tendency, but it's just like sparks fly upward. It's a tendency to develop a good way of worship. Now, I don't know what your bias is, but I don't know why, but the Lord still has me to the place where I love it when worship's just a little bit thrown off because we're allowing people to add in something. Now, you always run the risk of that poor guy who always asks for hymn number 84 because it's his favorite. And you all go, oh, not 84 again. I hate that song. But, you know, but here, no, listen. We learn from Darlene, whatever her name is. We learn that just how big the band should be, how many guitars, bass, and drums. And we got a pre-programmed bunch of songs that we throw out there on Sunday. And after a while, worship becomes a response to somebody leading up in front. It seems awfully nice. But I wonder if the Lord is quite as impressed with our musicianship as we are. Now, I'm not against choirs, and I'm not against a group leading up in the front, but at some point, our worship needs to be from your heart and from mine.
Amen.
Initiated by all the saints, not just the five talent ones. And the church falls into this in such a way that, can you imagine? I mean, in some churches, there's no problem at all. And some of your assemblies are great, but can you imagine in some places, some guy, you know, actually, let me tell you a story of my son. My younger son, he went to a Presbyterian church one time with some friends. And he got in there and they were singing, you know, the songs are on the wall. And he happened to be flipping through the hymn book there and he saw a hymn he really wanted to sing. And he didn't do anything, but he came to me afterwards, next time I saw him, he said, "Hey, Dad, could I have stood up and asked for us to sing a song?" And of course, those people would have wondered what planet he was from. But you know, just so it's so easy to have somebody already package it for you. We're just so busy and tired. Who's got time to think about what song would the Lord like me to sing to him? So, you know, let the pros do it, is kind of the way we tend to go. And then we tend to develop, instead of a living faith, which is the reality, good beliefs, which we think is the same thing. Living faith is when you have the majestic name and you ask for something and it happens, whether somebody is healed or somebody is saved or the Lord gets a job for somebody. That's living faith, but we tend to like to develop a bunch of beliefs. I believe the Bible is completely right. I believe this and that. I believe Jesus is coming back tomorrow afternoon. I believe. Okay, you believe all those things. Now, what are you actually exercising? And there seems to be some kind of a lack of correlation there, you see. Which, of course, leads us to the bottom line where we unknowingly develop a good God. He's very kind. He's very loving. He especially likes tall, slightly overweight, gray-haired guys with beards. you can add in your own description. I'm sure it will be as subjective as mine. But we all develop this idea of the good God. And unfortunately, you know what the writer of Hebrews calls God? This is the scary thing. You see, that's why we tend to stay away from this. He calls him the living God. You want to see somebody's type? You just get the... Why would he add the word living? Because everybody believes God's alive, right? You believe God's alive? Yeah, I believe God's alive. You're believing... Yeah. All the Jews, they believe God's alive. Why would he say living God? Because what he means is, I believe in a God who's alive in our midst now. You see. So don't mess with the living God. He's a consuming fire. You know, and this becomes a really difficult thing, you see. Do you want to see those verses or do you know? Well, let's just look at them and just take a second. Chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, and then all you got's a nice God. Right? 8:14. There's only 13 verses. How did I get that? Oh, it must be 9 for it. Oh, yeah. Verse 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Wow. That's a powerful phrase. Chapter 10, verse 31. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the nice God. Oh, no, the living God. Whoever falls into the hands of the nice God? You never fall into the nice God's hands because he's too busy giving stuff away. His hands are always, you know, throwing, here's some candy. All right, chapter 12, verse 22. But you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Now just remember that. Whenever you find an adjective that's significant next to God, it means that the saints have a tendency to not want to go there. They've got a God, but who exactly is this God? And so here is this problem of this outward system that we fall away from a reality. I know I'm biased about this, so I know there's no basis, but I love it when God's doing a new thing. There's a new fellowship going, something's growing. Because it's so living, it's so real. You don't really, you come together, but you're not exactly sure what's going to happen this week. You know, it's a wonderful feeling. Some of you have been there. You've been at the start of something where you just had to trust God for everything, yeah? We're going to have the money for this week to pay the visiting speaker or something. You know, it's just wonderful. And we sense the living God. We were dependent on the living God. And then we set up everything. I mean, the first thing we got to get is a pastor. And then the second thing we got to get is a building. And by the time we get the 12 things we need, then the only thing left is to visit those 100 places before you die thing that they have on TV. Now, in the midst of this situation, there are always those who only want the best. Praise God. There's a dear sister who in the 19th century, I believe, wrote a song. And I should have gotten it all down, but I didn't. But here is the phrase that she's known for. If you actually do this on the web, you can write this phrase out and the Google will pop it for you. It says this: God has his best things for the few who dare to stand the test. To say that again? God has his best things for the few who dare to stand the test. God has his other things for those who will not have his best. You know, God always gives good things to his children. But he wants you to have the best. And thank God there's some people willing to stand the test. And the test is Jesus only, only Jesus. But we see Jesus. No, I want the reality of Jesus. No, this good is good, but I want the best. And when somebody comes to this, it's wonderful. Now, I have made the point, and you've seen the point, and if I hadn't said it, you would have gotten to it anyway. Because the best is Jesus. Let's just be clear about that. Anything less than Jesus only is good. But God wants you to have the best. As it says in chapter 8, and verse 13, the last verse of this chapter, talking about the better covenant and everything. And it says, when God said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. The good will disappear. My dear friends, the buildings in our outward form of worship will disappear. What will remain is Jesus. And so, for those of you who want the best, and I'm very thankful we're in a room of men, and so many of you have obviously chosen the best part. And it sometimes set you on a bit of a lonely course. Part of a church, and yet in a certain way, seemingly the gadfly. Because always insisting on Jesus. How about Jesus? Yeah, we've had enough of Jesus. We want it. You're always giving it this kind of stuff. So just from Hebrews as an introductory thing, because I believe the Lord by faith wants you and I to say, Lord, I want the best. I want Jesus to be the full sufficiency of my life. And so I'm going to suggest that there are five principles for those upon which God gives his best. He wants to give his best, but there are five principles that I want to present this afternoon upon which God can give his best. Number one, and of course the main, The best is when we have moved beyond the outward things to a person. Now, well, I have to save that because that's another, yet another principle. The best is when we've moved beyond outward things to a person. The reality is Christ. And in your own experience, I know, if you are one who wants to follow the best, at some point you had to let go of some outward things, as it were, in order to really lay hold of the Lord. Or somewhere in the midst of the good, you saw the best, and you reached out for it. That's wonderful. All right, number two. This is a little bit scary. Why I sang those scary songs. I saw you all shaking as I was singing. God's going to squeeze you. Number two. Once the best as has been given, he will not allow his children to settle for less. Oh, boy. Now, that explains the shaking. Now, if you have laid hold of the best, then he will not allow you to settle for anything less. And so, as it says in Hebrews, he's going to shake until everything that can be shaken will be shaken. Or, he says in Hebrews, you will not enter into rest until you rest in Jesus only. That's your rest. And so, it's a restless time. Especially if you've seen the best and you're living in the midst of good. A third point. Now, this is a sort of a side point, but it's for iconoclasts. Do you know what they are? Okay. Well, iconoclasts are people who bust up to good. In other words, they're anti-system, they're anti-institutional, they're anti-church, they're anti-form, they're anti-anything. You know, they're just, you know, back in the old days in the Catholic Church, in the Greek Church, they had icons. An iconoclast were people who knocked down those icons. No idols. We don't want any of this. We don't want denominations. We don't want pastors. We don't want hymn books. We don't want any kind of form of worship. We don't want preaching to last exactly 30 minutes. We're against anything, you see. Now, people who reject the good without embracing the best end up with something less good than they had before. The original was gooder. Now, many of us, if you're old enough like me, were involved in the Jesus movement and things, and it was pretty much an iconoclastic movement. You know, they rejected the denominations and everything full sway. But what happened in the lurch was, well, let's embrace Jesus and say Jesus only, Jesus, that's what we want, Jesus. But some of them got scared. I remember there was a very large group in the grace movement of the Jesus people who decided, this is too scary just being out here with Jesus. We need to have some kind of safety. And you know what they decided to do? And yeah, it's very strange, but they decided the only way they could interpret the Bible was through the patristic fathers, meaning the Greek theologians of the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century A.D., and they virtually became a Greek Orthodox church filled with the Spirit. They started wearing the garments and the whole thing, and they lurched backwards into the Old Testament and back into the shadows because they were too afraid just to be Christians following Jesus. Well, people think we're crazy. What are we going to do? Okay, so we're this kind of neo-Orthodox thing that's set free by the Holy Spirit, you see. But somewhere they lost that situation, and actually their old Baptist church would have been better. You know what I'm saying? These guys, you leave the good, say, I've had it with all that stuff. It's not a question of leaving the good. It's a question of laying hold of the best, you see. But people who leave the good in some kind, you know, there's some people who wake up out of bed rebellious. Yeah. Guy gets up out of bed, I don't want to go to work today. His wife says, it's Saturday. Well, I don't want to get out of bed then. You know, there's some people like that, you know. And there's some people that spread a lot of disharmony in the church as these kind of proponents of cut chucking the good. And then I remember back in the charismatic days, you know, we used to have these short-lived groups that one group I decided to meet only when we were all led by the Spirit to meet. You know, we seem to have lost communication somewhere. Because after a few weeks, people were going to the beach on Sundays. But we'll only meet when the Spirit tells us, meet at such and such, somebody's home on Sunday at 10 or Friday at 3. Boy, that thing didn't work. That was interesting. Okay, now, so number four, the preface to it is this. So you see, you need to have forms. I mean, you need to have songs, you need to have a time of worship, a message is good. You need a building, you can't just always meet outdoors the rest of your life. There's these things that are necessary, but here is the principle. The form is simply a means to express the best. The form should only be a means for us to express the Lord Jesus. In other words, to put it in the language of Jesus, the wine should shape the wineskin, not the wineskin shape the wine. Whatever form we have is okay as long as Jesus is able to be expressed, but when we're squeezing out the life because we've got a strictured wineskin, see, then we've lost. The foundation of the best is always Christ. If you ever take that foundation of Christ and add some kind of form into that foundation, you've got trouble. Life will eventually harden in that case. Now, some of you are leaders and you're responsible and you're part of something and a meeting that takes place every Sunday and all that. Fine, that's a form, but I think God always wants us to come before Him on our knees and say, Lord, is the life determining the wineskin, or is the wineskin now determining the life? Because this is a very crucial issue. Okay, and then the last one, and it's this. The fifth principle is we cannot set aside by ourselves our attachment to the outer things. But He sets us aside by the work of the cross, so that we hold on only to the best. You understand what I'm saying? Our propensity to hang on to something we can see, we actually can't do anything about. That's just us. And so the Lord, by the work of His cross, undoes us, strips away those things that are dependent on the outward, so that we can hold on to Jesus more fully. And so everybody has to go through some kind of a cycle where the Lord is going to take away an angel from you in order to give you Jesus. Take away some form to give you Jesus. Take away some beliefs to give you Jesus. You know, I used to believe in the healing power of God, full stop. And then when my mother was sick, you know, I sing it in one of the songs that I wrote. I believed my God would heal my mother. And then my mother died. And I had a crisis. And I lost my beliefs about Jesus the healer. But I gained Jesus the healer. Mm-hmm. So I don't have a rule about healing. I got a Jesus who can heal when He wants, how He wants, the way He wants. And all of the other rules I developed and heard and had teaching on and had notes about, out the window. We all go through these kinds of things, you see, because He has to set us aside and shake away whatever we're attached to, because these things are idols. And why does the Lord do it? This whole book, if you look at it from the side of those people pursuing the best, this whole book is a wonderful book. It's just talking about the better way. And we want to walk the better way. Chapter 1 is talking about listening to Jesus. He's the final word. That's the best way. Chapter 2 talks about Him bringing many sons to glory. This is a wonderful way. Chapter 3 talks about us being partakers of Christ. This is the living way. Chapter 4 talks about His rest. This is the reality. Chapter 5 is talking about living by eating solid food and not just milk. Chapter 6, it's talking about pressing on to maturity. This is the better way. Chapter 7 is talking about being saved to the uttermost, not just barely being saved. Chapter 8 is talking about that better covenant we have in Jesus now, based on better promises, so we don't have to live in a lower covenant. Chapter 9 is talking about the perfect conscience. Chapter 10 talks about the new and living way. Chapter 11 talks about the better country. Chapter 12 talks about the better mountain. Chapter 13 talks about the better altar. We have a life that's better, 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 better. When it's Jesus, our full sufficiency, Jesus, our full reality, and nothing else will stand in the way of these things. So that's what I want to share today. I just want to finish with one other statement, because it brings us to tomorrow, which is this. The first tendency of the Jews was to move away from the reality to the shadows. The second tendency of the Jews, if you'll notice, in this matter of reality, the good versus the best, was they tended to move away from communion with the living God by exalting God up so high that you could no longer even speak his name. And as God was placed up in there, they had to use euphemisms like, "I swear by the heavens," because they couldn't say the name Jehovah anymore. And God became so holy now, I mean, they thought that was a tremendous increase of reverence on their part, but effectually they took away a God who could hear and answer prayer. That wasn't the God of David out under the stars speaking to David. This was a God way, way up in the sky. He couldn't even talk to him anymore. And you see, Christianity has done the same thing. And now, you know, in the 3rd and 4th, 5th century of the church, there was these great debates on who is Christ. Our Christology is the central point of our faith. And through all of the fights that they came to this conclusion that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. It's the best way to put it. It's very simple, but that's it. He's fully God and he's fully man. Anything other than that is a spirit of error. Well, theologically, in practice, the church's Christology was fine. But at the very time they were coming down with this formulation, theologically, at the very time they had pushed Jesus way up into the heavens where he couldn't even talk to him anymore. So he had to rely on Mary to talk to Jesus, and you had to rely on the saints to get you by. And so Jesus was kicked so far up in the sky. Here's our mediator who could no longer mediate. He was made too divine. He was untouchable. You couldn't talk to the human Jesus anymore, you see. And so it's interesting what this book of Hebrews does. And I just leave you with this thought. And we'll look at a couple of scriptures and then we're through. After Jesus' resurrection, that is not counting the Gospels, but after Jesus' resurrection, the name of Jesus, that name, J-E-S-U-S, combined with the Lord Jesus, or Jesus Christ, that is in his divinity, is used more than 700 times in the New Testament, beginning in the book of Acts. Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, whatever combination, Lord Christ and Jesus together over 700 times. From the book of Acts onwards, how many times do you think just the word Jesus is found in the scripture, which emphasizes his humanity? Without Christ, without Lord, just Jesus. How many times do you think be mentioned after the Gospels? Of course, you're right on the mark. Under 20 times in the whole rest of the New Testament. And strange to say, 10 times it's here in the book of Hebrews. Just Jesus. Now, why? Because the writer to the book of Hebrews was inspired by the Holy Spirit to say, I know what the children need. In order to come back into the reality, they got to lay hold of the human Jesus. Of course, Jesus is divine. And he even makes that point. The whole first chapter about his divinity is above the angels. He's the Son who created all things. And there's no doubt that he knows the divinity of Jesus. But he says, but I want you to know Jesus. The man, Jesus, you can contact him, you see. And he's the one who's going to bring you into glory. And so let's just finish by looking up those verses where it just says Jesus. So you understand the point. Whenever it's just the word Jesus, it's emphasizing his humanity. Okay? So in chapter 2, verse 9, where we had been reading even today, but we see Jesus. Not the Lord God Jesus Christ, not the Lord Jesus, not Christ. We see Jesus. Because the emphasis, this is the first human being who's made it through to glory. You see, just emphasizing how human he is. Okay? And then in chapter 3, verse 1, brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the high priest and apostle. Here taking two forms that are very human. An apostle, a high priest. Chapter 4, verse 14. It's very significant where these passages are located, by the way. And chapter 4, 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus. Let us hold fast our confession. Chapter 6, verse 20. Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. Chapter 7, verse 22. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Chapter 7, verse 24. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Chapter 12, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Verse 24 of chapter 12. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And chapter 13, verse 12. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. All of these just mentioned in Jesus. It's not to take away his divinity, but he wants you to see that Jesus is a human being. Can we bring Jesus down out of the sky? Can the Holy Spirit do that? The Holy Spirit wants to do that. Because nobody needs a human Jesus more than men. A man who can understand you. A man who can help you. We've got to bring him down from the clouds until we see him just as he is. So this word would say, do you want to enter into this glory? You want to become a son being brought to glory? Then you have to enter into it by the divine word. Jesus, who's spoken the last word and said, draw near to me. But now the actual way we will come into the glory is the human Jesus has to bring us in. The divine word tells us, come in to the reality. Now the human word will have to bring us in. And that's what we'll look at in the next two times as the Lord helps us. God has his best things for the few who dare to stand the test. He has his other things for those who will not have his best. Oh Lord, we thank you that we all of us have lived in the good of our salvation, in the good of our blessing, in the good of your forgiveness. But along the line we have seen that it's more than just the outward things. It's Jesus himself. It isn't our salvation, it's our Savior. It isn't our healing, it's our healer. It isn't all the provisions of the covenant and the forgiveness, it's the forgiver. In every way, Lord, you're leading us beyond just the outward things to a personal reality. And Lord, even as you do that, you're stripping away from us. You have to shake away from us these dependencies that we become comfortable in. Oh, that we may know the reality of the living, living Jesus. We pray in his precious name. Amen.